Well, great to see you all. Let's make a kind of fairly quick start. Let's just read through the passage and then we'll go verse by verse and see what we can make of it. Then they departed from there. This is Mark 9:30. They departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he'd taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And it does seem to go on really quickly afterwards into the next bit, but Chris has got that bit. So Ralph was pointing out to me that it's very hard to find a stopping place here.
I'm looking
at my reference as well. Yeah. Okay, so we are in this section that focuses on Jesus and the disciples, really. This isn't so much about Jesus' public ministry. Of course, the majority of his time, and as we were hearing from John yesterday, you know, his passion was for the disciples. He loved them. He'd reserved so much special teaching, hadn't he, for them in John 14 to 17. I thought it was wonderful to get that backdrop at this particular moment in time as we're looking at this section. And of course, as John was saying yesterday as well, this can all be applied to us because we're his followers. So that is encouraging, but at the same time, a little bit dispiriting at times. And I thought it was helpful to be reminded, because you don't get this very often in Mark, helpful to be reminded that Jesus does love his disciples, because half the time he has to rebuke them, doesn't he, in Mark. But of course, this is just one of the Gospels. And so it's really good to balance it out with to get that rounded sense of what Jesus was like. So at this point, they departed from Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know it, because he wants to spend time with his disciples. He doesn't want to gather a crowd. We've seen this before, haven't we? And the ministry in Galilee is coming to an end. This is likely to be the neighbourhood where the demoniac boy was healed that we saw last time. A wonderful song from Toby. So in this verse here, we get the second of the three predictions about Jesus' death. And these predictions have really changed the mood of the disciples and really challenged them about what Jesus' mission is and who Jesus is. Peter had to be rebuked, didn't he, at the first one, because he didn't want Jesus to die. And they clearly understood, even though Jesus says the Son of Man is being betrayed, they clearly understood that he meant Jesus meant himself. What I just want to ask, and I'm pausing fairly early on here to keep you all awake, you see, is what is new in this one? So we've got this one: the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. After he's killed, he'll rise the third day. Now, for ease, I've put on the first prediction. He began to teach them, Mark 8:31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So, possibly with the aid of a microphone, does anyone want to suggest what the differences are between those two? Yes. No reference to suffering in any other... the hands of men.
Yes.
It's quite a difference, actually, isn't it? And I think it's easy to, when you're reading through Mark, to think, oh, Jesus just keeps on repeating himself. But actually, we're getting different nuances each time. One thing I only noticed when I was looking at it closely is that you actually get Jesus speaking here in this one. This is Jesus' direct speech, whereas if you look at this one, this is what we call reported speech, which is an interesting, subtle difference. So you've got the words of Christ in red, if you've got red in your Bible, whereas you wouldn't have in the previous one. Also, yeah, I've got this nice quote from Ben Witherington. He says this: "It needs to be noted that the three passion predictions do not simply duplicate, but supplement one another. None of them tell in the entire tale. Only the first, as we've picked up, mentions the rejection by the authorities explicitly. Only the second mentions the betrayal. Only the third mentions the condemnation to death, the scourging, mocking and spitting by Gentiles. The third is the most graphic. Together, they're gradually revealed to the reader or hearer an ever fuller portrait of the passion narrative." So we're gradually building this up. And I was thinking that actually Jesus is probably thinking of the impact on the disciples of this, but as well as perhaps on himself. So Peter was particularly shocked, I think, by being told that the Jewish leaders were going to reject Jesus in the first prediction. But in this one, I wonder how the disciples feel when they hear that Jesus is going to be betrayed. And I wonder what thoughts run through their mind about that. And Jesus doesn't say, "Judas, you're going to betray me." But and he doesn't say to Peter at this point, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times." And we can probably understand why Jesus doesn't do that, because sometimes it's better not to know these things, isn't it? But Jesus probably would have known that as omniscient, or certainly very, very knowledgeable about things. The word betrayal is paradidomai, which means handed over or delivered. All this stuff is on the notes. And it's actually a technical term. I've got another quote here. For Jesus' passion, this word handed over or delivered. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. Paul mentions it. The Lord, on the night that he was handed over, took bread. And it's certain, this is from a lexicon, it's certain the first Christians saw Christ's crucifixion less as an atrociously painful form of torture, but than as ignominy and the result of perfidy. I meant to look up the word perfidy, actually, but I think it's kind of shameful and dishonourable, really, and treachery. So actually, it was the shame and the scandal of the cross that was worse than the pain and the agony, which is hard to get our heads around. And where it says about being given into the hands of men, it's quite powerful, isn't it? And it reminds us that Jesus is God, or at least it hints at it, doesn't it? Even though we've not seen God, Jesus fully revealed as God yet, that's kind of a little bit later on. And just in terms of this word paradidomai, that's just the text it comes from. It's also in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, paradidomide him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So that, it's an interesting word, because it means kind of delivered, but it also can mean betray. So it's got quite a lot of meanings. And in Romans 4:25, "He was delivered up because of our offences." The same word there, and delivered, was raised because of our justification. And I do think when it talks about the hands of men and the things that humans are capable of doing, that it reminds us that we ought to be careful about the things that we do, because it's so easy to make flash decisions and not to think about the consequences and the implications of them. I was reading with a supply class, Animal Farm, and I noted the reference. I don't know if I put it in, I meant to write it in, but if you remember Animal Farm, who knows Animal Farm, the story? It's a great, great little story if you've never come across it. And four legs good, two legs bad, of course, is the maxim. And then the birds will start protesting because they said, "Well, we got wings. What are they? Are they hands?" Or they thought they're like hands. And the pigs argue against it. And they say, "No, a man's hand is what he does all his mischief with." So that's the problem. It's our hands that cause all the mischief. And I was also reminded, got very literary with this, of a poem by Dylan Thomas, which I've actually put on the back of the notes, which starts, "The hand that signed a paper felled a city." It's a very, very good poem, and it just talks about how just a scribbled signature can actually have such a devastating impact on people's lives. So it's worth us thinking about that. And I've got a positive reference. 1 Timothy 2:8 says about men lifting holy hands everywhere. So we can bring the anointing with our hands instead of judgment or violence. And I just want to say quickly before I move on that, of course, because we're getting up to Easter, a lot of the Gospels are all about the crucifixion week, the Passion week, so much of it. And we've still got a long way to go in Mark before we get there. But yet, of course, this is reminding us, isn't it, Jesus' prediction. And there we are, back on track. They didn't understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Matthew says that they were distressed rather than not understanding. And I've alluded already to the fact, I think the disciples were probably finding this quite hard to take in, the fact that Jesus was saying he's going to die. I was thinking about this a little bit earlier and just reflecting on how if you've got bad news to tell a loved one, it's actually harder for the person delivering the news almost than the person who's going to be receiving it, isn't it? And it's more painful. It's like a double blow, really. And so Jesus must have found it hard, given how much he loved his disciples, to tell them this bad news. Okay, next verse. "He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What did you dispute among yourselves on the road?'" This is the last reference to Capernaum in the Gospel of Mark. So we are moving towards Jerusalem now. And there was a really important road that ran through Capernaum. I've got a little quote here from the Lexham Geographic Commentary, which says, "The fishing, farming, manufacturing industries of Capernaum were served well by the presence of an important imperial north-south trade route." So there was a good, decent road going past Capernaum, which is probably the road that they were walking on and arguing on. One of the commentators has suggested that Jesus gave this prediction and then he was walking sadly ahead, reflecting on what he had to face. And behind him, his disciples were arguing about who should be, you know, next to Jesus, who should be behind him, and who took precedence. And maybe that's where this kind of dispute came from. Perhaps they weren't realizing that the person who was walking most closely to Jesus was probably the one who was going to be martyred the soonest and suffer the most. And we had the teaching, didn't we, about denying ourselves. Ryle says, "We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally imagine we deserve something better than we have." And I did look into this a little bit. I'll try not to bore you with this, but Greco-Jewish culture had so many regulations about precedence and who should come first in certain circumstances. It doesn't matter to us. We don't have the same sort of traditions as they did back then. You know, who would be allowed to eat first, for example, or who went into a building first. There was a set order and a set prescription for it. And in some ways that explains the disciples arguing about it, because they actually needed to know. They didn't want to get it wrong, perhaps. If there were three people walking in a row, the most important one had to be in the middle. That's how it worked. The learned men were the most important men in Jewish culture. They were the most important. The king was more important than the high priest, so it went in that order. The least important person was the released slave who'd embraced Judaism. They had least status. You probably remember from the Old Testament a certain story that the younger girl shouldn't marry before her sister. She'd have to wait until her sister got married. How frustrating must that have been? And if you're in a synagogue and there was a marriage couple and mourners for a funeral, it would always be the bride and bridegroom who'd leave first and then the mourners for the funeral, because a wedding was more important than a funeral. Also, brothers, of course, would sit in order of age. And we know that from the Joseph story. But put it the other way around, if you're on a dangerous road, it would always be the lowest in rank who would be going first, and the most important would be at the back. Of course, women would go behind men. Men would go first. If you climb, this is the last one of these examples, if you're climbing up a ladder, the most important would go first, which maybe isn't as well thought through if the ladder isn't very stable. So, but that was all from a Jewish encyclopedia. I got all those references. And I did think, actually, I was thinking of, if you're having a wedding service, a traditional one in a church here, we would always wait for the bride and groom to go first, wouldn't we? So we do have some remnants of tradition, but and there's always that ladies first, isn't there, through the door. But we have to be careful with that now, don't we? So we haven't got much of that going on. Mark 9:34, who would be the greatest? They kept silent. They didn't want to admit what they'd been arguing about. In Matthew, it's a bit more dignified. The disciples come and present a question to Jesus. It doesn't imply that they've been arguing beforehand. And later on, we'll get James and John bringing this up again in Mark chapter 10. I don't know, just give a chance for people to comment on this. Can anyone think of any other kind of reasons for this to suddenly arise about who is the greatest out of the disciples? I'm just looking to see if anyone's actually fallen asleep. I don't think they have.
So, yes, on the Mount of Transfiguration,
yes,
they have a conversation with Elijah.
Yep.
And yet when they come down, whatever the conversation was, it seemed to have gone in one ear and out the other ear, because they're still arguing amongst themselves.
Yes.
Very carnal. And the other one that was in my mind was, they're set in their ways. They're so strong about Jesus being the Messiah and he's going to reign, that they cannot accept he's going to die. It's just... Yeah. Goes again and again, and we can be also, in that respect, we can also be hold on to something we've learnt early on,
yes,
and reluctant to lay it aside for a better understanding.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, thanks, Gilbert.
This is only kind of commenting on your comments about the Transfiguration. And the thing is that when there's a massive revelation,
yeah,
an encounter with God, it's almost impossible to put that into any language form, any speech. You know, that's a big consideration.
Mm. Absolutely. Oh, Ross has got something. There's a microphone this side.
Thank you very much. It was just about last... about the last mention of Capernaum, and I was thinking today that Capernaum means village of comfort, so he was leaving a comfort behind.
Mm. Thank you, Ross. Yeah. Okay, so let's move on to verse 35. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." So Jesus sits because a rabbi would sit to teach. And so he's following that kind of tradition. And they maybe weren't all there on the road. So he has to call them all together. But this is a lesson that we all need to learn again and again, I think, that we need to serve, servant of all. And Jesus is reversing their understanding, that the culture's understanding of precedence is that the most important will go first. But actually he says, no, the most important comes last now. And servant, of course, links to Jesus' calling. This is very much the servant gospel. And I've got another quote from J.C. Ryle, his book on Mark. "The world's idea of greatness is to rule, but Christian greatness consists of serving. Is there any service that we can render to our fellow Christians? Is there any kindness we can show them to help them and promote their happiness? If there is, let us do it without delay." That's from Ryle. And just a reminder, we've kind of alluded to this, but Jesus has only just said in Mark 8:34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." And this is the same message. So the pattern in this little bit of Mark is that you get Jesus predicting his death and resurrection and then giving teaching on self-denial, humility and service. And after this one, again, we get this teaching on self-denial and service. And after the next one, again, in Mark 10, we'll also get that sort of teaching. In fact, it's James and John, would you believe it, saying, Jesus, can we sit on thrones next to you? And that's just after Jesus has said for the third time that he's going to die. And it is quite a contrast, isn't it? And of course, Jesus ends that last section, so the final prediction of his death and resurrection. I'm doing this next section, by the way, so it's going to be very short because I'm covering it all already. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, which is probably the kind of summary verse of Mark, if a verse is. Okay, he took a little child, set him in the midst of them. When he'd taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him, not me, but him who sent me. I think this is a great object lesson, just like some of the other object lessons that Jesus has done in Mark 2, the paralyzed man, and he used it to say, about the forgiveness of sins, what's greater, telling him to walk or forgiving his sins. And these are so memorable that everyone there would have remembered Jesus doing this. And again, getting our heads around this, a child is the least important in the society. And suddenly to be put in the middle means the child is made the most important. And so everyone's looking at this child, and I quite like this picture. I wonder what happened. Did everyone engage with this child, or did they say, what's this child doing here? Just picturing it. And it's only this gospel where Jesus actually takes the child in his arms and embraces the child. In the other gospels, we don't get that. And it doesn't actually say, it's not clear whether it's a boy or a girl. Obviously, it's been given the male pronoun here, but it's gender neutral. And interestingly, the word for child and servant in Aramaic is the same, talia. So really, Jesus is emphasizing the minimal importance of a child. So it's like the least. So anyone who's not important, that's what Jesus is saying. So whoever receives a little child, whoever receives the least important, receives me. So the lowest, the last and the least, the homeless, the prisoner, you know, the kind of the orphan, you're receiving me every time you receive and welcome one of those. And receive is like host or to welcome in that sense. And it's interesting, the phrase in my name. So it's so important, isn't it, as Christians to say, to indicate to people that we're coming with the love of Jesus. Just like CAP do, for example, they always show that they always remind people that they're Christians. I've got the privilege, finally, as a CAP befriender today, to have a first meeting with a CAP client. And it's really powerful just to see, you know, that this process starting off, and I get to meet again with this client, and I got to pray, you know, at the end of the session. So hopefully that will be another person rescued, we trust. Okay, I've got a little quote here from one commentator, Schnabel, who says, Jesus is challenging his disciples and all his followers to see everyone as significant, not just the important ones. Arguments about who is the greatest are absurd because of this. Authentic followers of Jesus do not despise the little people. And we do see, don't we, unfortunately, church becoming part of power grabs and power struggles and all becoming about money or influence. And that's not what Jesus came to start. That's not the kingdom of God. And this bit about who receives not me, but him who sent me, this word sent makes us think again of Jesus coming from God, coming from the Father, and of Jesus' divinity. And we don't see it much in Mark's gospel. It's much more common in John, this idea of Jesus being sent. Obviously, because Mark is trying to hide Jesus' divinity, to reveal it only at a certain point. Okay, move on. John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone else, someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow us. This is an interesting little section. And there are, like I was saying earlier, there are lots of short sayings and comments of Jesus which follow to the end of this chapter. And it seems a bit disjointed. The one before has in my name. Maybe John thought, oh, speaking of in your name, Jesus, we saw this. And he suddenly pipes up. And it occurred to me, I didn't think that we'd heard John speak very much in the gospel. And in fact, he hasn't. So this is the first time John, and the only time, the disciple John speaks in the Gospel of Mark. In Luke, it's also John who raises this point. Just notice it. I don't think there's any particular significance, although I have a question to ask you here again. So why does John do this? Why does he behave like this? Has anyone got any thoughts? Can anyone explain John's behaviour here? So someone was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't a disciple, wasn't a follower of Jesus. And he said, no, don't do that. Any thoughts?
I'm wondering if he raises this point because Jesus has been talking about his going.
Yes.
And they need to know how they can react with other people.
Yeah.
Like this character who's operating in the name of Jesus. And
yes.
is it okay?
Mm.
You know, we need to know that.
Mm. Yeah.
Jesus' name is authority.
Yes. Yes.
And maybe what other name they used wasn't.
That's a good point.
I'm just wondering if it's still all about the pecking order, you see, because Jesus is teaching them,
yes,
you know, and saying to them, you know, if anyone desires to first be last of all and servant of all, then maybe John is thinking, well, all right, I get that for us, but what about these guys out here? They're doing stuff.
Yes.
And I think going back to the transfiguration, I was thinking about that. And I think what happened was, because it was when you said about James and John wanting to sit.
Yes,
the right.
The right.
I think that they must have come down the mountain and said, we were taken up there. We had this special time with God and all the rest of it. And I think the other disciples got miffed about that.
Yeah.
And so there was a bit of argy-bargy going on. Mm. So I think this is still about pecking order, you see. I think he's concerned. Well, what about him?
Yes.
You know, what what they're doing over there? Yeah so I think that's what it is.
Yeah, thanks, John.
I think there's an interesting parallel to this because, I mean, it doesn't actually say how successful they were at casting out demons, but there's the bit in Acts, and I can't think exactly where it is, but it's the people who tried to cast out the demons, and it was basically, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but are you, clear off, I'll beat you up. So it's not quite saying the same thing here, but again, it sort of implies here that they are being successful, so they're actually using Jesus' name as authority in a authoritative way.
Yes, yes. Interesting, yeah. I'm going to come back to that in a second, actually, Chris, that reference there. It does seem to be who's in and who's out. Sorry, did you want to say something, Hanley? Sorry, I didn't see that.
I was just going to say that he calls him teacher. And
yes.
I'm sure that in those days, the following, so these people were not following Jesus like they have. There's like a exclusivity.
Yes.
And I have a suspicion it might have been like that culturally as well.
Mm.
And that these people who are unknown factors and not part of the disciples of this teacher was doing it.
Yes. I mean, it quite possibly was just normal, wasn't it, to stick with your identity and to exclude and to include. And it's just the way that they functioned, I think. One possibility is that the disciples said, well, look, we're the only ones who are allowed to exorcise demons. You know, it just sticks with us. Of course, it's not that long ago that they were failing to cast out a demon. So maybe they were feeling insecure about it. I think it is about overstepping the mark. And of course, Jesus does not approve of John's actions. He said, do not forbid him. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. This is a gentle rebuke, perhaps, for John. And one commentator calls it the mistaken zeal of John to forbid this person from doing it. I mean, it is interesting here that no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. So Jesus is happy to let people go around using his name, because he says that actually you will then follow me. So it might be that they're on a journey themselves and that they start off thinking, oh, I wonder if the name of Jesus will cast the demon out. Let me try it. Oh, it works. Oh, who is this Jesus? Maybe I'll go and meet him and listen to his teaching. And Schnabel, again, commentary says, an unaffiliated sympathiser who associates himself with Jesus is not to be put into the category of a declared enemy. So it is about working out, you know, for us as well, where do people stand and how do we posture ourselves? And the next verse, of course, he who is not against us is on our side. This is, takes a little bit getting your head round. So we're either for Jesus or we're against him, okay? But if you haven't declared that you're against Jesus, then you're for him, apparently, according to these verses. But of course, I'm sure you can think of verses which seem to state the opposite. Matthew 12:30 says, he who's not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And I'm also thinking of another verse which has just flown out of my head, which says something similar. And also this verse here is quite interesting, 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Clearly, if you deny Jesus as the Christ, then you're definitely not with him, and you're very unlikely to be casting any demons out by using his name, I guess. So, yeah, this is an interesting point, and I do want to look at this passage that Chris was referring to in Acts 19. Let's just have a quick look at this. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. They might have been followers of Sceva rather than actually his biological sons. So, by the way, just in verse 13, we assume that those exorcists were successful, probably, in casting out those particular demons. But then the sons of Sceva have a go at it. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house wounded, naked and wounded. This became known to both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And there are some, this is like a parallel passage, but of course these guys were unsuccessful. I wonder if Jesus would have forbidden them because they were unsuccessful. I don't know the answer to that. This is a powerful demon, clearly, maybe like the one who was cast out of the boy. It makes you wonder whether any of the disciples got beaten up when they're trying to cast the demon out of the boy, doesn't it? And I've just got a little quote from Cecil Polhill about this passage in Acts. He says, two lessons emerge from the story. For one, Christianity has nothing to do with magic. The name of Jesus is no magical incantation. The power of Jesus drives out the demonic, and his spirit only works through those who, like Paul, confess him and are committed to him. I suppose that works. Slightly different in Mark, almost. Second, the demon did confess the power of Jesus over him. Jesus, I know. Compare James 2:19. Even the demons believe and shudder. The people of Ephesus recognized this and extolled the powerful name of Jesus as a result. What was true for them is still true. In the name of Jesus, as Heather said, all the power needed to drive out the demonic forces in every age. It's the name of Jesus. And it is wonderful, isn't it? And of course, I'm just thinking now how many powerful examples of the demonic being cast out we've seen in the book of Mark. And let's just trust that it moves us to be more confident in our God and in what he is able to do. So basically, if we see someone ministering and operating a ministry and we think, I'm not sure if they should be doing that, it's not really our place, I think Jesus is saying, to get involved. You know, if God's working through them, then he will draw them to himself, or they'll get scared off somehow if they decide not to follow him. There's too much territorialism isn't there in the body of Christ. It's not up to us to go and it's a bit different if this is within our kind of church family, then within our church family we kind of keep an eye on each other, don't we? But if it's outside the church and they're doing stuff and God's moving and things are happening, we just bless it. We're just called to bless it, I think. I'm sure people would have comments to say about that. I'm happy to anyone to say things now if they wanted. But I've got a little quote from France, who says that the kingdom of God, it's not John France, it's a commentator, France. The kingdom of God has more open boundaries than we think. He says, committed disciple and sympathetic fellow traveller find their place, which is wonderful. Did anyone want to say anything, make any comments about that? I haven't got a huge amount to do on the last verse.
I was thinking about the wedding feast where Jesus says, people say, have we not cast out demons in your name?
Yes, yes.
And he said, I don't know you. That's quite a contrast, isn't it?
It is, yes. Yeah.
I know of an instance where somebody was praying for deliverance for the demonic, and the demonic, how's the phrases, manifest themselves in a similar way, and the bloke ministering, I think, took to his feet, shall we say.
Yes, yes. Yeah, no, I mean, I think it is a warning, isn't it, about the demonic, and but at the same time, we don't need to be fearful. But it's really how close we are to Jesus, isn't it, that matters. That's the important thing.
Tony, I've always thought that the key to that was about the lordship of Jesus, yes. That they had not lived with him as being Lord of their lives. That's the only way I've been able to come to terms with that.
Well, let's just do the last verse, and then I'll kind of hand back to Lizzie. So, this cup of cold water in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say, you'll by no means lose his reward. There is again a reference to in my name. So these bits seem to hang together through these random references. And a cup of cold water, as probably a lot of you would know, in those days of very, very good hospitality, would have been seen as the very least. It wouldn't even be worth a reward, a cup of cold water. Anyone would be expected a cup of cold water, I guess, in that hot climate, it would be essential. But even a cup of cold water will get a reward, is what Jesus is saying. Even the lowest thing that is given to a follower of Jesus. And it links back, doesn't it, to status as well. Because actually, Jesus is reminding us here that if we're serving, if we're following him, we have a high status, because people who serve us will get a reward. So that's a really encouraging thing, and it's how the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom works. We come last, but we discover that we get a great reward. I was reminded of the bit earlier where Jesus says if you've left things for my name, what a reward you'll have for it. I've got Cole here. Commentary, New Bible Commentary says, no one has a monopoly of the work of the kingdom. We must accept the success of others humbly and rejoice in it, as Paul did. Philippians 1:18, remember, Paul says, other people are preaching the gospel, that's great. He says, the gospel's being preached. They're doing it to spite me, I don't care. The important thing is that people are getting to hear about Jesus. And I was also reminded, when it talks about, you know, giving a cup of water, of the widow who fed Elisha, who served Elisha, a man of God, and then she got her son resurrected because of that. Being around the kingdom of God, even if you're not a Christian, and even if you're serving, is you're going to get blessings coming from it. And isn't it interesting that sometimes those most servant-hearted, the people we learn most from about being servant-hearted, aren't necessarily believers. And you think, wow, God is melting my heart through that. Gideon, feel free to say something. There's a microphone there.
Just quite topical is this is Ramadan at the moment.
Yes.
and it's expected to be hospitable, you know, yes. to have the stranger in your house.
Yeah.
And I've experienced it. The hospitality is
yeah.
amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you, Gideon. Yeah, that's a great example. Yeah. I've just got a couple more comments. Just to briefly say that Ben Witherington says, but it's just an obvious point, really. If you're treating Jesus' agents well, you're treating Jesus well. And so when people treat us well, they're actually honouring Jesus. Or when we treat each other well, we're honouring Jesus as well. It doesn't have to be a Christian from our church. It could be a Christian from somewhere else, but we're called to honour them. And that blesses Jesus. And Matthew Henry also says, this is the reason why we must not discountenance and discourage those who are serving the interests of Christ's kingdom, though they are not everything of our mind and way. It's not always our place to correct. It's sometimes our place just to bless and to love. Well, I think it probably is always our place to do that. And just to point out as well, this is a random place where Jesus actually refers to himself as the Christ in passing. So this is kind of like a hidden reference to who he is. But again, isn't this wonderful? You belong to Christ, Jesus says of his disciples. We belong to Christ as well. We are his children. There's a couple of other random spots, which is in the notes, where Jesus in passing refers to himself as the Christ. So you can have a look at that if you like. But I just picked this verse out from 1 John 3. John, after saying, I forbade him from casting out demons, and think about 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We are children of God. And I love as well the fact that in this verse we get an assuredly, yeah? Amen, amen. It's just one amen in Mark, but it's verily, verily in John every time it comes. And we're getting more of these assuredlies as we get towards the end of the gospel. So Jesus is saying, look, you're going to get blessed and everyone around you is going to get blessed when you're following me. So he is trying to encourage his disciples, even though the future looks bleak. So it is exciting. It is exciting to be his follower. Hallelujah. I'll just pray briefly. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a mission, Lord. And I thank you that you led the way. You showed us how to serve. Lord, none of us could possibly serve as well as you've served, Lord. But help us to do so, Lord. And for each of us, that will look different. For each of us, the cost won't be visible necessarily on the outside. But you know what it takes. You know our hearts. So just minister to us this evening, Lord. Bless us, Father, as we consider your word. Help us, Lord, to be servant-hearted in our attitude, Lord. Always seeing what we can bring and give to other people. And help our love for others, Lord, to match your love for us, Lord Jesus. In your name we ask this. Amen.
Thank you very much, Ben. Yeah. So I'm just wondering if anyone has any further comments or questions for Ben.
Ben, right early on in your talk, you said Jesus didn't name the people like Judas.
Yes.
And Peter and that.
Yeah.
And I want to ask the question. It seems the more the passage tonight has gone on, it seems to me that there is one upmanship amongst yeah. the disciples. And I wonder whether that's got something to do with it, because this one wants to sit here, this one wants to sit there, and there's a lot of different things. And it talked in some of the verses, didn't it, about the disciples disputing amongst themselves.
Yes, twice.
So they weren't always friendly and getting on well with each other, were they?
No.
And the same as, like, well, that chappy, he doesn't belong to us.
Yeah.
You know, as if I'm somebody special, John was saying.
Mm. Mm.
But that seems to have just struck me all the way through with different portions of tonight's talk.
Yeah, I haven't made the connection that if Jesus had started singling out people, I think it really would have divided the disciples. They didn't need any more division.
No, that's right.
It would have also been against his character, because it's condemnatory. Yes. You know what I mean? So yes. I can't see that that would... I'd like to... I think I'm seeing this right. In verse 33, Jesus says, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." But Jesus, I don't think, was hearing that, because otherwise he wouldn't have said, "What were you talking about?" But then he goes on to teach them exactly what they need to hear about what they've been saying. Yeah. And I just think that is he's reading their hearts.
Yes, sorry, I didn't bring that point out.
No, I just, right. I wasn't sure whether I'd got it, you know, whether I was catching it right. Yeah. But it was lovely, he's reading their hearts.
Yeah.
And I love the fact that, you know, Jesus had been Son of Man nearly all the way through. I think Christ has been mentioned twice before in the Gospel of Mark. Yeah. But now, you know, Mark seems to be willing to describe him as the Christ, and he's getting more revealed as he moves towards Jerusalem.
Yeah.
I was intrigued by this... in that they're talking themselves and reasoning amongst themselves.
Yeah.
But the thing that came to my mind, it was the beauty of they've got 10 days after he's left before the Holy Spirit comes.
Mm.
And in that 10 days, they would have reasoned amongst themselves and they would have relived everything.
Yes.
And if probably, if any like the rest of us, they would have gone... what a plonker, what a fool I was to start thinking who was the greatest and who was the least and who was... It would have come and they would have seen their foolishness at that point. But it was necessary for them, probably the only time they ever, again as the 12, were together for any length of time. After that, they do move on into different areas.
Yeah, one of the astonishing things I've begun to wonder is that Jesus didn't leave a detailed blueprint for the disciples about how to spread the gospel. He just trusted them.
Absolutely.
He fed into them.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Obviously, they had the Holy Spirit, the disciples. But
I was just thinking about, you know, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, you know, it'd be like a huge encounter with God, and it would have changed so much within them, because all these encounters are life-changing, are heart-changing, and it would have changed so much in them, all of this rivalry, all this disputing. Mm. They wouldn't have needed too much therapy or too much counselling, because the Holy Spirit had come in power, and he and the Godhead were revealed in that. So
I think Jesus did quite a bit of preparation. I think it's more recorded in John when he prayed for them.
Yes.
And he told them, "A new commandment I give you, love one another."
Mm.
And that's where he was teaching them, really, how to be when he was gone.
Mm.
I want to just refer back to verse 37. Where Jesus says, "Whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And I was thinking of that prayer that Jesus did for his disciples and for the people who came after him, where he said, you know, I've taught them about it, and they've not just accepted me, but you also. Just that lovely oneness that Jesus had right from the start with his Father. It wasn't just about him, and maybe this is part of what he's trying to teach his disciples, that, you know, as together, not one more important than the other is the way to go.
Well, what an amazing time we have on these Mark studies, and the opportunity to receive revelation for ourselves and to share. But thank you so much, Ben, for all your preparation and excellent presentation. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm.